Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 15. You're looking at a Pew Bible. It's found at the very bottom of page 538. Proverbs 15, verse 23. Proverbs 15, verse 23. And really what we're looking, what we're doing today is surveying the book of Proverbs. We'll come to this particular verse at the end, but what we want to do is take a bird's eye view of what Proverbs says of wise words, wise words. Proverbs 15, verse 23. This is God's holy word. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. Once more, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee that You have given us Your Word. You have given us Your commandments. You have given us Thy way of truth to walk in it. Lord, these things are not mysterious. These things are not complicated. But we are complicated because of our sins. So, Lord, would You align us once more? Would You conform us and transform us once more through Christ and His Word, that we would walk in the way of truth, that we would walk and speak, Father, words that are truthful, thoughtful, and timely. Father, we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen. What we want to do today, it's very simple. I'm going to look at 3 points, words that are truthful, thoughtful, and timely. And we're not even going to exhaust all of these. I know perhaps you sensed I tried to exhaust with my list of 19 words, right? Foolish words and the teaching of Proverbs on folly in the mouth. I'm not going to do that here, right? We're simply going to kind of survey the book of Proverbs and take a couple of things off the shelf, look at them, all right, put them back, take a couple more things, look at them, put them back, all right? And really what we're doing here is we're riffing off of the ninth commandment. We're looking at the ninth commandment and asking, what does it mean? What does it mean to not bear false witness? What does it mean, conversely, put positively, to bear true witness, to speak truthfully, to speak in a way that is not full of corrupt talk, as we saw in Ephesians 4:29. But how can we please God with how we speak, with our words, right? And that's what we're doing here today. And as we do this, again, you know, the law of God, His Word is like that mirror we look at, we consult, hopefully in the morning, hopefully, you know, to make sure everything's straight and where it should be, right? And that's the law of God. We look at the law of God and say, okay, what's off in my life? Where am I going astray here? And how can I come back to God? How can I be faithful to God and please God in how I speak? All right, so in 2017, we've walked many roads. We've walked many paths. And what we're doing here is at the crest of the hill, as we're about to enter 2018, we're looking back and we're saying, how was this year in terms of my words, in terms of my speaking, in terms of my talking, all right? So, with that in mind, truthful words. The words of wisdom, first of all, are truthful words. This seems, again, we're going to keep it very simple. It seems very obvious, right? God is a God of truth. God is a God of truth, and God abhors lies or half-truths or even truth that's used for wrong purposes. Truth that's used for wrong purposes, and that's oftentimes what gossip is. We'll come back to that in a moment. In Proverbs 8, verse 6, 7, and 8, and also following that, wisdom, the personification of Proverbs in that woman named Wisdom, she says, I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right, for my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. Of course, this is a reflection. Proverbs, the instruction of the Father to the Son, is a reflection of the character of God, right? God cannot countenance, he can't dwell with lies or any half-truths or anything that's twisted, anything that's crooked, whether it's action or thoughts or speech, words themselves, all right? It's important to realize that we want to be a people of truth, but not just truth with a small t, but truth also with a capital T. What I am going to call here today micro-truth and macro-truth, personal truth, but also corporate, collective, cultural truth. And you'll see what I mean in a moment, all right? We want to be truthful in the little things of life, but we also don't want to lose sight of the forest. We want to be truthful in the big things of life, right? I was just reading a review of this British drama. Maybe some of you have heard of it. Maybe some of you have seen it. I think it's on Netflix. I haven't seen it. I've read a review of it, though, called The Crown. And it's a British period drama based on, correct me if I'm wrong, I think it's based on Elizabeth II, the monarch who is the current monarch of the British kingdom, the UK. And the reviewer was saying how, in many ways, this is a fascinating, it's a very truthful show, this Netflix show, because all the rooms are like perfectly designed and the dress of the characters is like impeccable, immaculate. It's like the thing people wore 50, 60 years ago. And even the cufflinks that the characters wear is so historically accurate. And yet, having gotten all the details right, the reviewer goes on to say that the characters are historically inaccurate. They're being portrayed in a very misleading way. So you could see how this works, right? They're truthful in the micro sense, right? They got the details right, but they've completely botched the macro truth, the very thing that the whole show is about, right? Talking about the characters in history and so on and so forth. So you can obsess with truth in the small things, factual reporting, the mistakes of others, and so on and so forth, and lose sight of macro truths. But it's important to keep both of these together in mind, right? We want to be a truth-telling people in the small things and in the big things. Let's look at some of the micro truth that we need to speak and be about, right? We need to be about the truth even when it disadvantages us or inconveniences us. We need to be about the truth even when it puts us in a less than favorable light, right? We need to speak the truth even when it doesn't advantage us, right? When it disadvantages us, you know. Oftentimes, you might be asked a question, right? And the honest answer might confront you with your own sins and failings, right? And so what's the tendency there? To shy away from the truth, right? To kind of live in denial, to live with the misconceptions of ourself that we kind of have, to live with our own lies, right? I was just talking with someone recently, and husband and wife, and saying, unbelieving couple, you know, we all live with lies. We all tell ourselves lies, to which the husband said, not me. And I said, that's the first lie right there. That's the first lie, right? I don't lie to myself. I don't live telling myself lies about who I am, about what my world is all about, right? But God, you see, in his mercy, Christ in his mercy, frees us from this kind of darkness, right? Because in Christ, we're secure. In Christ, our sins have been forgiven. Our destiny is secure. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. So Christ in his mercy beckons us, right, to leave our darkness. Those who have dwelt in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah 9 says. And we can, in Christ, face the darkest parts of our lives. We can face those lies that we tell ourselves about who we are, right? So we need to be a truth-telling people, even when it puts us in a less than favorable light, even when we're confronted with our sins. We need to be a truthful people when it comes to integrity, right? Integrity just means that your private and your public lives match, right? Your private and your public lives match. That your public persona is the same as your private persona, right? When you're with people and then when you're by yourself, right? You are the same person. You are the same person. If you know math, you know that integers, right, has to do with whole numbers, right? A fraction is not an integer. In the same way, right, when we're in Christ, we're not broken into different fractions, right? A little bit of us here, a little bit of us there. We are integrated. We are a whole, right? What you see is what you get. And this is important for us if we have any kind of public life, right? If we have any kind of public persona, especially on social media. The tendency there is to I'm off of Facebook. I got rid of it a year ago. I am still the administrator of the Facebook page here, so. But I'm so glad I'm off Facebook. Think about that for 2015. Get rid of the social media. It adds nothing to your life, all right? And maybe that's legalistic. Sometimes we need a little bit of legalism. But tangent over. I was speaking with someone a couple of years ago, and they had this thing about, they posted something highly inappropriate, and I said, listen, you know, tell me about this thing you said. And I kid you not, they said, that's the online me. That's the online me. That's not me. That's not me. That's, you know, that's the Facebook me. And I said, no, that is you. That is you. There is no dichotomy between the online me, the Facebook me, and the real me. We are to be the same person. We are to be truthful people, not broken up into private and public lives, but we are to be one whole person, right? Who we are everywhere, the same person. Here's some more micro-truth. We are to protect one another's reputation. We are to protect one another's reputation. We see this in the Ninth Commandment, the Heidelberg Catechism, in answer 112, when it says, what is required of you in the Ninth Commandment says, also insofar as I can, defend and promote my neighbor's good name, right? How often are we tempted, right, to throw someone under the bus, right? Oh, that wasn't me, you know, that wasn't my fault, you know. I'm the guy who does his job, right? I'm not the other guy. Yet, Scripture tells us, Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Or 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, that's an interesting thing, right? Because we also are told in Scripture that no one who covers or hides his sins will prosper. So in what sense does it mean to cover sins, right? Well, what the Westminster Larger Catechism says, it means to stand up for people, right? When you see someone maybe disparaging a friend or someone else, right? It's to say, well, hold on a second. How do you know that that's true? What evidence do you have for that? I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just saying, let's look at the evidence here. All right, it's upholding someone's good name. It's both acknowledging their graces and their gifts, right, and not seeking to belittle or diminish them. But it's also overlooking some of their shortcomings, right? We all have failures. We all have failings. And oftentimes, you know, the tendency might be to say, well, I'm just telling the truth, right? I'm just telling the truth. Yeah, you're telling the truth in order to diminish them, in order to tarnish them, right? And we're told in the book of Proverbs, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, to keep the circle of information close, right? Maybe someone did something they shouldn't have done. Maybe someone is struggling with something, right? It's important to keep that circle of information close, right? Because not everyone needs to know, right? Not everyone needs to know. If someone offended you, not all need to know that, right? You need to go speak to that person. You need to go counsel that person. You need to help that person. That way they can be restored in grace. All right, and of course this has to do with gossip as well. And I'm not going to repeat everything that was said a couple of weeks ago regarding gossip, but I was told, oddly enough, by someone that I failed to give a definition of gossip. So I just want to give that definition here. Gossip is the, and you could give me a little pushback on this. You could rip this definition apart. It's to work in definition, but it's the intentional and unintentional speaking, but also listening of truth, half-truth, or downright lies that emphasize certain aspects of a person, usually the bad aspects, and don't emphasize other aspects, often the good aspects of the person, right? So we over-exaggerate their failings, we under-report or under-speak of their good aspects. And the purpose of all of this is threefold: to tarnish someone in order to bring them down, to help ourselves feel better about ourselves, to puff ourselves up, right? Or to persuade the listener to take your side, right? You share a juicy tidbit of information in order to kind of poison the well of the listener, right? Sometimes it's clear when there's been gossip, right, the sharing of information that's kind of extraneous and irrelevant to the conversation at hand. Sometimes it's a little fuzzy. So we might ask the question, well, is this gossip or not? You know, what's going on here? Well, a couple of questions to ask yourself, all right? First of all, is it true? Is it true? 1 Corinthians 13:7 tells us that we're to beware of the worst possible reading of a situation, right? It tells us that love believes all things, and we are called to exercise the judgment of love, to give others the benefit of the doubt, right? To give others the benefit of the doubt, even as we would want people to give us the benefit of the doubt. We want to, of course, ask the question, is this necessary? Not only is it true, but is it necessary for this to be said by me or by others? For me, is it necessary for me to hear this? And then, of course, the question, why is this being shared? What effect will this have on others? And one final question, have you spoken with the person in question, right? Oftentimes, we take our grievances not to God, not to the person we ought to, but to someone else, right? But it's important, if you have a grievance, if you've been offended, right, to speak with the person, to be intentional in what you're saying, right, not to drift, right? You talked about a couple of things, and now you start talking about people. You start talking about the good things about people. You start talking about the bad things about people, right? And you, before you know it, you've roasted someone over the fires of gossip. Brothers and sisters, this ought not be, right? So all of these are examples of speaking the truth. So that first point, wise words or truthful words, speaking the truth on a personal level, on a micro level, the micro truth we are called to have. But then there's also what I call macro truth. Macro truth. And we need to be about truth in the public square. In the public square, being a truthful people, not just in our relationships to one another, with one another, but in our relationships to the world. In what we communicate about everything to the world, about God, about the world, about what human nature is, about what the future is all about, what history is all about, right? Especially in our time, we no longer live in a time that respects absolute truth. That respects absolute truth. We live in a time, I call this the transfactual time. It's a time when facts don't matter, where truth doesn't matter anymore, right? Facts don't count. We've evolved, we're told, repeatedly. And we are evolving. We are evolving, we're told, by this world. People who talk about having a conversation, I'm increasingly distrustful of such persons, whether they're in the church or outside of the church. Because to me, it's a red flag that something that's been fixed, some truth of God that has been anchored for generations, now is going to be de-anchored, and we're going to be unmoored. So we're going to have a conversation, to me, is a red flag, right? Here's a question to consider. What is the opposite of truth? What is the opposite of truth? You might be likely to say, lies, right? Lies, falsehood. And you wouldn't be incorrect. You are correct in a certain degree. But Scripture tells us more than this, right? It tells us that it's not merely lies, it's totalitarianism. Totalitarianism. And that's just a 10-cent word that means slavery. Slavery. When you hear totalitarianism, don't immediately think politics. It certainly has to do with politics. But the opposite of lies is darkness and slavery. Think with me. Here's a thought experiment that's not too implausible. Think of Israel, right? The ancient people of Israel in the Old Testament. What if there were no truthful, faithful witness in Israel, right? Israel was to be a people founded on truth, founded on speaking that which is truthful, that which is true. But imagine that in Israel there were no truthful witnesses, or that there were enough, just enough false witnesses, or that people conspired together, right, to kind of hide the truth. Would Israel be a place you'd want to live in? Would Israel be a place of truth, of freedom, of peace, of security? Of course not. Of course not. Such a place would quickly become, outwardly, but also in just a matter of generations, in the core of that society, such a society would be one that has invited Satan with wide open door, Satan, who's the father of lies, to have the dominant influence and preeminence in that society. And, you know, the thing about Satan is that he doesn't take residence by himself. When he goes into a place, he goes in with all his demons, with all his kingdom of deception, and he seeks to establish his reign, his rule in the lives and in the culture of liars. And that's the case with everyone who tells lies. That's the case with liars, right? They follow not God, the God of truth, right? Who do they follow? Their father is the father of lies, Satan himself. That's the case with individuals. That's the case with cultures, too. Cultures that tell lies have invited Satan to dwell in their midst and to establish his kingdom, not of light, peace, and true freedom, but his kingdom of darkness, misery, and slavery. So again, the opposite of truth is not just lies, but it's totalitarianism, it's slavery. And slavery is a kind of tyranny of control that depend on lies that lead not to human flourishing, right? In a place where lies abound, where the better the lie, the more you get promoted, right? The more you get celebrated. That society, that culture, is not going to have human flourishing, but it's going to have dehumanization. People will become shadows of what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman. They will suffer from the decay and disease of Genesis 3, which is death, death, the separation from God. And let me give you two very quickly, very somewhat in a survey fashion, two lies that we need to confront in our day, two lies. And they both are lies about human sexuality. You might wonder, well, why is it? Do we have this fascination with sexuality? Do I have a fascination with sexuality? Sam Perez. I want to know what God says about sexuality. And if God says something about sex, I want to listen to that. Especially in our culture that is fascinated in a very perverted way with wrong sexuality. So the question is not, am I fascinated, but is our culture fascinated? Yes, it is. And because of that, we need to meet the culture where it's at, right? If it was fascinated with something else, we talk about that as well. But here we go. We have, for many generations told the lie about marriage, so that now the lie about marriage has led to the lie about homosexuality. Marriage in the Bible is a lifelong union between one man and one woman that's established by God, and it results in the procreative fruit of love, which is children, right? So those three aspects, established by God, lifelong union between one man, one woman, and then the fruit of love, the fruit of love. How is marriage defined by our society, by our culture? Well, marriage is not transcendental. There's no transcendence. There's no verticality. God is nowhere to be found in marriage. But rather, it's a societal relation. It's a societal relation between two persons, right? Doesn't even need to be a man or a woman. We're getting to the point where it's not even persons, but just organisms. You could marry a horse if you want to. And then it has to do with mutual consent. Mutual consent. So children are completely out of the picture. What we have found is a kind of sterility among a voluntary kind of sterility between heterosexual couples. And of course, because marriage has changed, the definition of marriage has changed, right? It's no longer between a man and a woman in a union, lifelong union established by God with children, right? Now it's a societal relation between any two persons with mutual consent. Homosexuals fit right into that definition, right? The LGBT, why couldn't they get married under this present definition that our society has forged, right? And that's the hook, right? That wasn't so much LGBT that changed the definition. They just capitalized on it. They just capitalized on that new definition that had been changed decades ago. Marriage is just a relationship between two persons. And all you need is consent. All you need is consent. You don't even need to have children, right? And of course, they simply slipped under that definition and they said, well, why can't we have this? Why do you deny us this, right? We love each other, right? Two men could say, we love each other. Who is to deny that? They have feelings for one another, right? And yet, such a union is not marriage. All right, and this is the lie we need to confront, the first lie. Gay marriage. It's an oxymoron. It's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction. You can't have gay marriage because you can't have marriage between two men or two women. Marriage is between one man and one woman with the ability to procreate and to have not just love, but the fruit of love, which is children. All right, that's the first lie. The second lie that we're telling this culture is all about preaching the sermon of this lie, that the church needs to get right, is the lie about transgenderism. We're telling this transgender lie. In the Bible, male and female are two distinct aspects of the one image of God, right? They are biologically different, right? People talk about the equality of the sexes. Hello. Do you think men and women are equal? Biologically, do you think they're equal? Do you think they're interchangeable? We got to get our minds straight on this, because otherwise, we're going to fall into the world's pattern, and we're going to unwittingly tell the lie as well. Now, don't get me wrong, and don't get Scripture wrong, right? We need to make sure we're understanding things with the proper clarifications and qualifications. Of course, men and women have equal dignity before God. They are both equally image of God. They are both equally fallen, and they're both equally redeemed in Christ, right? Of course, in that sense, there's equality, right? But that's not the sense in which our world talks about equality. Right? Our world talks about equality as something interchangeable, right? God made male and female as two distinct aspects of the one image of God, biologically different, and yet both were made for communion with God and then dominion in the world in distinct ways. The way a woman takes dominion, right? Those five verbs in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, have dominion, right? Those aspects of dominion look different for a woman than they do for a man, right? And yet, they are both to take dominion under Christ, under God, and marriage, of course, is the image of God in a way that a single person is not, all right? That's why it's important. That's why I push singles. You need to be thinking about marriage, right? Don't, you know, you can giggle, okay, ha, ha, ha. But then seriously think about marriage, not because it's some middle class luxury we're trying to attain, but because you come into a fuller imaging of God in marriage. Marriage is a fuller image of God in a way a single person isn't, right? And just look at Genesis 1:28 to see that that's the case. How can you be fruitful and multiply as a single person, right? You can't, but marriage brings you into that blessing. All right, that's the way the Bible talks about male and female. What's the way our world talks about male and female? Male and female in our day are simply fluid categories. Fluid categories. There's nothing fixed about masculinity, maleness. There's nothing fixed about femininity, femaleness. It's like Mr. Potato Head, right? Right, you have this potato, and then you put things on it. Right, if you want the potato to be a woman, you put the requisite eyes or lips. Right, if you want the potato to be a man, you put the requisite male parts. Right, there's in our day a kind of sexual plasticity, and yet of course it's a lie. It's a lie, and we don't need a scholar or an expert to tell us that transgenderism is a lie, but there is one scholar who does help us in this regard, Dr. Paul McHugh, M-C-H-U-G-H. He is, for many years, he was the head of the psychiatric, and I forget his full title, department at Johns Hopkins University. Johns Hopkins University was the premier place in the world that pushed for transgenderism over the course of 30, 40 years, right? So this man here was the pioneer of transitioning surgery, right? Sex reassignment surgery. But notice what he says. He's had in the last 5 years a complete turnaround. The pioneer of transgenderism now says, it doesn't work. What have I done? In an interview, this is what he says. He says, people who undergo sex reassignment surgery do not change from men to women or vice versa. Rather, they become feminized men or masculinized women. Biologically, to actually change one sex, you would have to change every cell in the body, as well as brainwave patterns. The frontal lobe of the brain would also have to be transformed. The bottom line, he says, is this. Sex change is biologically impossible. It's impossible. Right? Just because a man had their body surgically amputated doesn't mean that they are a woman. They are now a feminized man. Very confused man, a man who needs salvation, a man who needs our prayers, right? But they're not a woman, right? But we are compelled in our day, the Christian church increasingly will be compelled to pretend that a man who had surgery is a woman and vice versa. We are compelled to play make-believe with someone's life, with someone's eternal destiny. And yet, what we know, of course, from Scripture is that our bodies testify of God. our bodies are part of that general revelation of God. And when a body, human body, is surgically mutilated and amputated, what's happening there? God is being shut out. His general revelation seen in creation, which includes the human body, his general revelation is being muted and silenced. And that's why the Christian church needs to get this right. The basic test in our day increasingly for churches is not what do you say, who do you say Christ is, right? That famous question in the gospel accounts, right? Do you say I'm John the Baptist or Elijah come from the dead, right? Who do you say that I am? That used to be the basic question. Now there's an even more basic question. What do you think of LGBT? Are we called to love them? Yes, but is it a sin? Is it a sin? And we are compelled by Christ, by his word, to speak the truth, even in difficult times, even in transfactual times, all right? Much more could be said about that. We're going to leave that there. We need to speak truthful words. Secondly, quickly, we need to speak thoughtful words, thoughtful words. Proverbs 25:11 tells us, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. It's not just having thoughtful words. It's not just saying what's appropriate, the bare minimum, but rather it's saying what's desirable. Perfect words in a perfect context, kind of like silver and gold, right? If you lose your gold, if you lose your silver, right, if you lose your money, you would be worse off, right? You would be poorer. And so it is with wisdom. So it is with thoughtful words, right? We would be poorer and worse off without wisdom and advice from the wise. Thoughtful words have there are three elements I'm going to mention here about thoughtful words, all right? First of all, preparation. You want to be a thoughtful speaker, you want to be wise, and you need to give thought to your words. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. You need to think ahead of what you're going to say, right? You need to think ahead of how you're going to speak. In other words, you need to prepare for conversations, right? If you were to be told that you had to talk to a group of people for 10 or 15 minutes, right, would you prepare for that speech, for that lecture, right? Well, that's your life. That's my life. Every day, every time we have a conversation, how are we to speak, right? And this isn't a call to have a kind of scripted, mechanical, stilted approach in conversation. Rather, it's having the convictions set in our hearts of what we're going to say and not say, where we're going to go and not go in conversation. Very basically, I want to be not disparaging or discouraging. I want to be encouraging today. I want to not exhibit anger, but exhibit joy. I don't want to tell lies. I want to be truthful. I don't want to be hasty in my words, but I want to weigh what's being said. I don't want to hog conversation, but I want to be slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to hear. All right? This is not farcical. You're not putting on a show because you prepare ahead of time for conversations. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, right? The Apostle Peter tells us here beforehand, prepare to give a defense. Have some notes in your head. Always carry them, as it were, metaphorically speaking, in your back pocket. That way you know how to answer when people ask you about Christianity, when people ask you about what the Christian church, what the Bible teaches about XYZ topic. You're able to give a sensible, reasonable answer. Or at the very least, you can say, you know what, I don't know. It's a great question. Let me get back to you, right? But we are to be prepared, Peter says. And so often we suffer from, again, the idol of spontaneity, right? I'm just going to go with the flow. I'm not going to prepare. I'm going to have a dinner meeting with someone or whatever. And I'm not going to think ahead of what I'm going to speak, right? This isn't wisdom. This is folly, right? This is folly. You are to ponder how to answer. Prepare. Secondly, be thoughtful in your encouragements and in your words. Thoughtful words are encouraging and healing. Thoughtful words are encouraging and healing. Proverbs 12:25 says, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad." Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. When you speak in a thoughtful way, you're being encouraging, all right? You're relieving the person who hears your words. It's like taking a weight off the man who is weighed down. It's like taking his wet coat off and giving him a dry towel, right? You can cheer a person up. You can lift his spirits up by what you say. Bring a hopeful outlook to their lives. Or Proverbs 24:26. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. Kisses the lips. I love that. An honest answer may hurt, right? Sometimes perhaps you've thought, you know, you've asked someone, just tell me the truth. I don't care. Just tell me the truth, right? Whatever it is. You know, even as something as basic as, did this meal have too little salt, right? Tell me about what I'm doing wrong here in terms of my character, in terms of my habits. Do I have bad habits? Where am I at, you know? And each of us needs someone like that. Each of us needs someone who can tell us to our face, you're wrong, and I still love you, right? We all need that. And when we have that, when we get the honest answer, the honest truth, we'll be glad for it, right? And someone who gives an honest answer shows true love. Truth isn't always pleasant in the short term. Sometimes it hurts. But in the long run, it builds up. And as we noted from Proverbs, better an open rebuke than hidden love. Better the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. And this is something to remember as we live our lives, as we interact with the world, right? Why hide the truth from the culture, from the world? We do a very poor job of this as a Christian church, even as a local body, of encouraging one another, of praising one another, of building one another up, saying, good job, thanks for that, thanks for doing that, right? This isn't flattery. This is rather being generous with your thank yous and your encouragement, right? Not withholding them. We need to have a balance that in our lives that isn't inclined more to criticism, but rather that we have true, solid words of encouragement for one another. We saw recently this movie, Fences. Denzel Washington, Viola Davis, I think she won the Academy for her performance. Very, very good movie. Fences, it's based off of August Wilson's play by the same name. And it follows a man named Troy Maxson, who's a father and a husband in Pittsburgh in the 1950s, and his son Corey, who's kind of an aspiring football player in high school, and he yearns to be like his dad. He looks up to his father, and in one of the critical moments of the movie, Denzel Washington's character has been badgering his son, has been correcting his son, this and that, this and that, this is how the world is, and now go do your chores, right? And this 16-year-old young man walks into the house, but then turns back and says, hey, Pop, can I ask you a question? And, you know, Denzel Washington's character, you know, mouths off some answer, and he says, okay, sure, go ahead. And Corey, the son, asks his father, how come you never liked me, Pop? How come you never liked me? And it's at that point you think, oh, this guy, the father, you know, Denzel Washington's character, he's going to say something good. He, you know, this is the word right to the heart that's pierced him. He's going to turn around. He's going to melt. He's going to embrace his son, right? Who's never heard a good word from his father. He's never heard an attaboy, right? An 18-year-old, 17-year-old, however old this young man is, hungry for his dad's approval. And what does Washington's character say? Troy Max, and he says, "There's no law that say I got to like you." And right there and then, he rips his son's heart out one more time, one more time. The son looking for a word, a good word of encouragement, only to find harshness in the heart of his father. Again, it's not that you never give rebuke or correction, or you never confront someone, or you never have that hard conversation, right? It's not like we're all about pleasantries, right? We got to say nice things all the time. No, that's not what this is about. But rather, when you do correct, when you do rebuke, when you do confront, the person that listens, the person that hears you knows that it's coming from a heart of love, a heart that's considering them and not just yourself. Speaking the truth in love, speaking the truth in love, just like Christ, right? Christ, who loved us, he doesn't give us nice things. He doesn't tell us niceties, right? He rebukes us through his word. He gives us hard words sometimes, but good words that come from his heart of love, from the heart of Christ, all right? Thoughtful words also need to have a sweetness and gracious persuasion about them. A couple of verses here. Proverbs 16:21. The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. This isn't God telling us, be a woman, right? Be feminine, right? Be sweet in a kind of feminine sort of way. This isn't a call to feminization, but it is a call to be transformed by Christ, to be winsome in our speech, right? The wise are armed with the truth of God, the love of God, with mouths that have a sweet fragrance about them. And again, this is one of the areas where the Christian church really needs help. We need God's grace to be persuasive in our speech, right? We were talking about cooking earlier, Mike with Denise, and those of you who do cook, right, you know that a lot of times it's not just the food itself. Actually, it's never just the food itself. It's about making sure the food is cooked right and presented right, right? Presented right. Imagine, Mike, has us over his home, and he's cooking steaks for us, and he says, "Here's some raw steak. It's good for you. Now eat it," right? Let's say, "Wow, okay. Why should I eat this?" You know, and we often do that, right? "Here's some raw truth. It's good for you. Now eat it." And people might be wondering, "Why should I believe this? This truth? Wow, right?" But you see, persuasion is like the cooking of the steak and its presentation. When you do it the right way, right, and you cook it the right way, and you have the right sauces and the garnish and the dish, and it's presented right, you know, you've been to restaurants, you know how this is like. You're like, "Wow, I want to eat this. This looks really good. I'm so desirous of eating this." And that's how it is with persuasion. Right? We need to not just feed people raw truth, right? It's good for you, right? You need to believe this. Eat it. We need to say, how can I present this truth in a way that's persuasive, in a way that's winsome, in a way that is attractive, in a way that people are going to want to eat it and believe that God is good, that God is just, that God is merciful, right? To believe the Bible. So we need to have thoughtful words. And thoughtful words, of course, are words that are prepared beforehand, words of encouragement and healing, words of persuasion. Finally, we need to have timely words, timely words. Come back to our text, Proverbs 15:23. "To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is." What's being talked about here is someone who can look at a situation, right, and be able to supply what's needed right there and then. Someone's in sorrow. When it's appropriate, you speak a word of hope. Someone's happy, right? You speak a word of joy. Someone's discouraged. Maybe they need a word of encouragement. Even humor, right? Well-timed humor, right? Maybe a room is down, right? People are despondent. And someone who's gifted with humor can walk into a room, say something kind of off the cuff to no one in general, to no one in particular, to everyone in general, and the room lightens up, right? It's an apt answer. How good it is. How good it is. Someone who gives an apt answer, an appropriate word, a word in season, is usually not talking all the time, right? It's like an instrument in a band, right? If you're hearing the guitar, you know, all the time, right? You're never going to appreciate the solo, the guitar solo, or the drums, right? Or whatever the instrument is. Timing. Timing is everything. And that's why you need restraint, not just in a musical band, but in speaking. You need restraint when it comes to your emotions, right? Whoever restrains his words has knowledge. And whoever has a cool spirit is a man of understanding, right? You can never say an apt answer or a word in season if you're blinded with anger, blinded with rage, right? What you're going to have is not wisdom, but a rant. You're going to spew forth uninformed thoughts. Words that are timely are also words that listen, right? The one who gives an apt answer isn't always talking. In fact, sometimes he or she is listening. James 1:19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Again, mastering, one of the things we need to master as a church, as Christians, is the art of listening, active listening, the art of asking good questions, right? Not just listening and then thinking about what I'm going to do tomorrow or, you know, what I left undone, right? That's not active listening, active listening says, okay, wow, that's interesting. I'm going to ask about that. That's intriguing. Or I'm a little unclear about what they said there. I'm going to ask about that. It means considering and weighing what the person says. And finally, an apt answer, a word spoken at just the right time, can calm a situation. Same chapter, Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. These are words that don't stir things up, right? They rather de-escalate. They diffuse the bomb. These are words that are spoken by peacemakers, those who know the peace of God, who wish to share that peace and build that peace with others. Why do we do any of this, right? Why do we do any of this? There's been a lot of law. Where's the gospel? The gospel is simply this, that we follow Christ. We follow Christ who spoke to us that good word of redemption, that good word of salvation, that word that changed us. Not a word of condemnation, but a word of the uttermost encouragement of salvation. Christ is one who doesn't air out our transgressions, and boy, do we have plenty of them. He doesn't trumpet them to everyone, but rather, what does he do? He covers our sins and takes away our sins and gives us the power to do the same, to overlook small, petty offenses, right? And to cover those things and not to stir the pot of strife. Christ, who speaks even now tenderly to us, right? Again, Christ rebukes us. There are rebukes, sharp rebukes, hard words in Scripture. And yet, he always does so out of love for us, for his glory and for our well-being, always with our growth and our maturity and our development in mind. And so it's in that basis, because we're in Christ, that we can do the same, What we read in Ephesians 4, we left off. We didn't read the beginning of verse 5, but chapter 5 at the very beginning says this: therefore, because of all of these things, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Because God did that, because Christ the Son did that, so we are not just able to do that, to imitate God, but we are called into a lifelong imitation of God for his glory and honor and for our well-being and the encouragement of others. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word, and
Lord, there is much to be explored and excavated. Yet, Father, we pray the words that have been spoken would be for the encouragement, for the building up of your people, that we would see this not as drudgery, not as, Father, a burdensome law, but a life-giving law. That now we are, Father, we are privileged to live in newness of light, to live for you in a way we couldn't when we were slaves of sin, enslaved to ourself and our desires. Father, help us to cultivate truthful, thoughtful, timely words, especially, Father, as we live in the face of hostility, perhaps not outright persecution, but certainly in a world that has been taken up, that loves lies. Help us to be your truthful people, giving witness, giving a defense for the reason, for the hope that lies within us. And Father, may we do this with gentleness and respect. For your glory and honor, Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.